Today we're bringing a message from 2 Timothy, our 13th in the series, looking at verses 14 and 15 of the second chapter of 2 Timothy. We have an outline and we have my translation, the Griffin Expanded Translation with G-E-T. It's the Get Real Bible, so we can get real and... not so good. Okay. Yeah. But we want to look at choices because verses 14 and 15 give us a choice whether to be unfaithful to the Word of God or faithful to it. We have choices how we're going to search and understand what God is saying, how we apply it to our life. Someone asked me, can the Bible be wrong? Can someone quote a verse and it's wrong? And as I learned in my Minnesota upbringing, yeah, sure, you betcha. People can pull a verse from here or there and teach a totally wrong doctrine or interpret it totally falsely. And people do that in all sorts of weird ways. We told the story a few sermons ago about the fellow who was seeking guidance and opened up his Bible. He said, I've got to find a verse somewhere. He opened it up, put his finger down, and the verse said, Judas went out and hanged himself. He said, that's not the guidance I want. So he turned a few pages and put a finger down, and it says, go and do thou likewise. He said, this is really terrible. So he turned a few more pages, closed his eyes, put a finger down, and the verse said, what you do, do quickly. So... you know, you say, wait a minute, that isn't quite what the Bible is saying, and that's not how we're supposed to understand it. It's sort of like the father who was teaching his son about the story of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said to his son, he said, God was going to destroy the city of Sodom. So he warned Lot to take his wife and flee. And then he said, when Lot got outside the city, his wife turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt. What do you think of that? And the little boy looked at him and said, what happened to the flea? Now, he missed, you know, well, take his wife and flee. Okay. I'll explain it slower for some of you if you'd like. We can go over it again. We face choices to keep our attention and focus on what God is saying and how we're supposed to respond. Keeping our attention and focus, our choice correct, kind of reminds me that about 100 yards north of us right here in this building was the old Yellowstone Highway, US 26, that started in Ogallala and ended at the Tetons and the gateway into Yellowstone. Not the fake Yellowstone Highway or Yellowstone Trail that went up north and through Montana, and that, don't get confused. This was the Yellowstone Road. Back in the 1920s, when paved roads were a rarity and the best of highways could be transformed within minutes from a ribbon of dust into a river of mud. Road signs were few. Nobody knew exactly what they were supposed to be doing. And if you came to a fork in the road, you didn't know if that was a town, the main road, or off to a ranch somewhere. The solution was to do what? At every fork in the road, take a pile of rocks, paint them yellow on the fork that you were to take on the Yellowstone Highway. Hey, that beats a lot of signs that we have today yet. And so many folks are confused, perplexed today in the study of Scripture, wanting some road signs, wanting to know what they should do, what choice they should make. They hear a word or a phrase from the Bible, they hear some preacher on TV, they read some book, and they're just not sure what God is really saying, whether they're making a correct choice or not. And folks, I don't know about you, but I've followed highway signs that were wrong. I ended up at a river near Carthage, Missouri, about this time last year, and had no way to get across. The road sign said locals only. I didn't realize that local cars could fly over the river where there used to be a bridge that had been destroyed and was under construction. And I had to go across country, and Teresa said, what are you doing? I said, I wandered back on county roads and then farm roads. And back, I said, there's got to be some road north of here that'll make it across. And then we hit this old beat up concrete strip road, little cement buttress bridges about wide enough for one car. But the road sign said Route 66. And I thought, I know where we're going to end up. I was trying to get to Casper, but, you know, at least we'd get across the river on the old bridge or something like that. But we need to keep track of the signs, because if not, you can end up in off the beaten path places like Casper, Wyoming. So, the wrong choices, if you have your Bible or the scriptures here in your notes, 2 Timothy 2:14, he says, first of all, remind them of these things. Remind the people of what I've said in verses 1 to 13. Now, that's been four messages. We're not going to go back and preach all of those again. But our focus should be on understanding the commands of God. It's not easy. It's not simple. It's surely not short to go through all of these like we're doing in our sermons. And yet, we should be able to look and say, okay, what was said in your word about being a soldier, being a farmer, working hard, separating from the world, following the Lord, these different things have all been mentioned. There's already been four imperatives. And Paul just says, remind people of this. Help them to see how important it is. Because the church is constantly tempted to get its focus off of the message that really matters. We get caught up in some community affairs. We get caught up in some issues, some political things. We get caught up in all these different areas, and we forget that the gospel is the theme of the Bible. The scarlet cord that runs through, that representing the blood of Christ through the entire scripture. So what do? You have to motivate them. He's saying, remind them, make sure they understand. Now, I love to cruise. Not Main Street in a 56 Chevy, but I love to cruise with big ships all over the world. My wife and I just enjoy that. It's a great vacation. No telephones. What an exciting time. We got on a cruise ship in Miami a few years ago. And every cruise ship, before it leaves the pier, they'll say, okay, we're going to have a lifeboat drill. And you go to a place where you're supposed to go. You bring your life jacket from your stateroom. You're sitting there listening to instructions, pretty much not paying any attention whatsoever. Looking on your cell phone, wondering when, yada, 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 when is this going to be over? We don't want to. It's kind of like we're saying, hurry up so we can get out of here. We can wave goodbye to the poor people on the shore that aren't on the boat and begin the party on the fun ship. Or in our case, we go on one that is not all the young people. Ours is for newlyweds and nearly deads. And so it's pretty much a little different thing, but nobody's listening. I thought, if I were the captain, I'd just break in, because every place, they're all over the ship. They're all meeting with the crew, learning what boat to go on in case of emergency, and nobody cares. If I were the captain, I'd say, now, remember 6 years ago? Does the name Costa Concordia mean anything to you? 32 bodies floating in the ocean. I'm not sure that he'd have to stop and say, now, please listen carefully to the crew. I think by that point, every one of us would be wrapped in attention, saying, okay, what would that mean for me if that type of an accident happened? So we have to be reminded. We need to look back at the essential points of what Christianity is. For over 100 years now, there's been a huge battle within Christianity over the basic fundamentals of our faith. In the 1860s, 70s, and 80s, there was a whole group of scholars that came in and said, well, you can't believe the Bible. It's not really inspired. You can't believe the the messages you're hearing from the pulpit. Jesus wasn't, he wasn't the Son of God. He was just a good man. He didn't do a miracle when he fed the 5,000. He'd hidden baskets of food behind the rock, so it looked like he did a miracle. He was just a magician. And they came back from all over Europe on the seminaries and came to the United States and started to teach that. And the people in the U.S. were, well, you know, we're kind of a little bit independent and ornery. And they rose up and said, wait a minute. We need to hold on to the fundamentals. It's not up to debate. It's up to belief. We have to choose to believe them. The Bible is God's word, number one. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sinless sacrifice for my sin, was buried, rose again, went to heaven, and is coming back. Any questions? That's what Paul is saying to start out. He said, hey, you've got a choice here. Go back to the beginning. Don't fuss on the minor details. It's sort of like Admiral Nelson at the Battle of Trafalgar off of Spain and Portugal there back, well, I was just a kid back then. Back, I think that was about, what, 1815, somewhere around there? 1804. Thank you to our resident historian. He came down there and found his two junior officers were pulling out swords for a duel because one had insulted the other, and they were going to have a duel and kill one another or whatever, on the deck of the ship. And Lord Nelson said, stop. And, of course, everyone stopped. And then he looked over at the French fleet and said, there is the enemy. We get distracted. And we need to be reminded of the basics again. If it's human to err, it's human to forget. In repetition, learning over and over again, we're going to stand for it. So Paul says, remind them of these things, these truths that he's gone through and taught in all of 2 Timothy 1 and the first 13 verses of chapter 2. And then he said, earnestly attesting before God not to quarrel about words. No disputation here. Stand for the truth. Learn what God's word says. People want to hear what they want to hear. They want to believe whatever they want to believe. God doesn't play that game. He said, this is the truth. This is the way. Walk in it. This is what you have to do. We're not a debating society, wondering how many angels can sit on the head of a pin like they did back in the Middle Ages. I've been in churches where the color of the carpeting has been the greatest source of discussion and debate for years, as the church wanted to simply replace the old threadbare stuff with something new. And you had 10 different opinions. I'm kind of thankful for our church. We pay a small amount of rent. They provide us with coffee and refreshment. They provide us with carpeting, air conditioning, the kind of work sometimes. They plow in the winter. They heat in the summer, whatever. They do it all for a few dollars. We don't have to have a debate about that. Calvin said that God's purpose is not to pander to our inquisitiveness, but to give us profitable instruction. And so we stand. Where the word of God is clear, we teach it. Where it isn't clear, we have grace to say, okay, you can interpret it this way, you can interpret it that way. But most of the scripture is pretty clear. It doesn't take much. Back during the 30-year war, when was that? Oh, never mind. Rupert Meldenius said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Love one another. Know the word. Apply the word. Study the word. But you know what the enemy is today? It's pride. We want our way and not God's way. And so God says, don't fuss. Don't quarrel over little non-essential details. Ephesians 1:17-18 says that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you'll know what is the hope of, in which he has called you. So Paul says, you've got a choice to make. You can choose, and I'm reminding you to choose the old way. Choose the truth. Choose the absolutes, not the newfangled man's interpretation, but to do it God's way. And the results of that are found in the last two phrases of this verse, verse 14. First of all, it's detrimental for the teacher, for the one who's doing the instruction. He says it's not only unprofitable, and the implication is the indirect object is to you, Timothy, if you're the one teaching. And then also, it's catastrophic to those who listen. Detrimental for us as teachers, truth matters. When we're teaching our children, I had to always be careful. You know, I have a little bit of a sense of humor. I would say things to the kids, and then I'd look at them and not realize whether they believed it or not, whether they recognized I was joking, or they thought, oh, okay. I remember my kids in a store, and one of them was acting up, and I said, you have to forgive Jeremiah because he's adopted. And my kids just looked at me. And then I had to continue on quickly and say, yeah, but the people who adopted him brought him back. We had to raise him. He's our kid. And tried to make a little joke. And you got to make sure. Because sometimes you can be easily misunderstood. And people will misuse the Bible. They'll take a verse or something like that. They will get caught up in error. In Philippians 1, 9 and 10, he says, it's my prayer that your love might abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, understanding, so that you can approve what is correct, what is excellent. Colossians 1, 9, we're filled with the knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. Life is too short for us to do everything we want. But it's long enough for us to do everything God wants us to do. We need to say, okay, we're going to take what God says and we're going to do it. It's a choice, the right choice to make. Julius Caesar said there's a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage is bound for shallows and misery. We have a choice to make as a teacher so that what we're saying, what we're teaching to our children, to our families, to others, as God gives you the privilege of sharing the gospel. He's not just talking to a pastor here. He's talking to all of us in a sense. And then reminding us of the danger for the student that it's catastrophic. Oh, we have opinions with endless debate, don't we? I've seen churches destroyed, fighting over what they're going to pay the pastor. I went to a church. I was a young pastor. I'd been an assistant pastor for a few years out of seminary, and I came to be a senior pastor in Wild Rose Baptist Church. Wild was after me, the Rose after my wife, and it was a beautiful little church of 30 people or so. Seven of whom died the first 6 months we were there, but we nothing to do with us, just an aside there. And it got to be Christmas time, and there were no decorations in the church. And so, what do you do at Christmas time in a church? You get a Christmas tree. I mean, even in my home, it was half Jewish and half Christian. We had a Hanukkah bush. And then when Hanukkah ended, it was a Christmas tree, but it was the same thing. It had a manger underneath it, which is a little weird for Hanukkah. But anyway, so I went out and bought a Christmas tree. I brought it in the church. We decorated it, and you should have seen the reaction of the people on Sunday. How can you have a pagan Christmas tree in church? This is a house of God. And so by the time the next service came, we'd moved the Christmas tree back to the area in the back of the auditorium by the nursery. By the way, it eventually ended up in the hall out by the front door. And for some reason, on the day after Christmas, it ended up out the front door and gone. They were ready to fire me because of a Christmas tree. Another church had a conflict over a flag on the platform. Are you going to have a Christian flag, a U.S. flag? Are you going to have a up on the platform, or is it going to be down on the floor level? Tremendous thing. Matter of fact, I heard of one church in southern Michigan that the pastor and associate pastor had parking places reserved for them by the door so they could park and go into the church easily. Someone parked in their spot. Yeah. Yeah, you know what that was like. And the pastor pulled in for the Sunday morning service, and someone was in his parking spot. And so the pastor just sat there in his car. And people came out. People looked. People tried to figure out. By the way, it was a visitor who didn't know any better that was parking there in the pastor's spot. Yeah, you go by my house, I have a sign that says, no parking except for Bob. For real. It's right there. That's it. The pastor's spot was taken. The pastor was there. Pretty soon, a bunch of people came out and were told in the story that it turned into a fist fight. The pastor drove away without going in the church that Sunday morning. You can imagine what kind of a church. So when we have little conflicts or little differences of opinion, please don't park in my spot. Okay, just remember that illustration there. It catastrophe. That church ended up having police called to separate the people fighting in the parking lot. We don't need to put the focus on human opinions because it can be catastrophic. We need to look at what the Word of God says. Faith cometh by hearing, Romans 10, 17. I'm not sure what your notes say, but Romans 10, 17. Yeah, I fat-fingered a little there. But hearing by the Word of God, not by what color carpet we should have or whether we should have a Christmas tree or not. Because when faith is undermined, people just say, what's the use? What's the favorite thing people say about churches and Christians? They're all hypocrites, right? Can't believe anything they say. So, boy, we better make the right choice here, because if not, it can destroy us, it can destroy everyone who listens, it can destroy the church. Now, verse 15 picks up with a theme as if Paul is saying, show them yourselves how to make the right choice. If that's the wrong choice, where you're not following what God's word says, choose wisely. Make the right choice. In 2 Timothy 2:15 is a verse that many have memorized, and a little bit confusing the way it is in the old King James that I memorized. Study to show yourself approved to God. Boy, I better get a book out and get studying and figuring what God wants me to get an A or whatever. Let's look at what this verse says to us in making the correct choice. Instead of the old word study, which means to focus your attention, just like you're perusing a book for algebra class, the word here is make diligent effort to present yourself to God. Work endurance. Make this diligent effort to present yourselves appropriately to God. The idea here of make diligent effort to study, to work hard, whatever you want to put in there for your verb. The idea is to present ourselves. And that's a beautiful word. It's a word used one place in the Bible, in Ephesians 2 and again in 2 Corinthians 11, talking about the bride presenting herself to the bridegroom. You ever wonder why brides walk down the aisle and you can't see them beforehand? right? You know, that y'all, some of you are familiar with weddings, okay? I remember that. I walked out from the back room, three men guarding me, or my best men, and that to come and stand with me in the front of the church. And down came the bridesmaids. And then the pastor said, would everyone stand? I was already standing, but I wasn't sure how long I was standing because my knees were smiting one against the other. I was scared. I was nervous. I was worried. But the door in the back of the auditorium opened. And I got to see my bride. She had made her own dress. And it was beautiful. But, boy, my focus was on her. And by the way, her focus was on me. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of Grace, the songwriter tells us. Personal, loving act. She came down in purity and gave herself, presented herself. The pastor actually read the verses there in Ephesians about the husband and the wife and how she's presenting herself. And the church does that to Jesus. And then we went off and we had, what do you have, cake, ice cream, open presents, yada, yada, yada. Got in the Cadillac that her dad had fixed up for us and drove off for our honeymoon. And she presented herself to me there as well. Vulnerable and open and love and saying, we're one. Oh, that we would focus, study diligently, effort to present ourselves like that. Given completely to God, devoted to God, focused on God, serving God. And that we might have that same joy. You know, it's harder for us as guys. I'll just tell you this, ladies, right now. The women can understand the analogy of the bride. But God calls his church Jesus' bride. And he wants to present it without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. How are you doing so far on the right choices? Presenting yourself. Not just presenting yourself, but the next phrase says, as one approved. Approved. Not trying to win a popularity contest, but instead faithfully doing what the Master wants us to do. The word approved is literally from the word proved, duh, it meaning authentic, tested. It's a jewelry term that is used to say whether this is a real or a fake jewel. I can't tell the difference. In Cartagena, Colombia, I had bought my wife before we left on that trip because Cartagena is the emerald capital of the world. I bought her some beautiful emerald jewelry. Beautiful emerald necklace, earrings, and ring, and bracelet, I think. Emerald, green, glistening, just beautiful. It's amazing. It cost me $12.99. And I can give you the catalog if you're interested. But you know, when we got into town, anyone who looked American, and when you're 6'6", and my shape and size, they knew I was a tourist. I had a camera on my neck and a fanny pack on, you know, hello. Looked like a tourist there, you know, Bermuda shorts and black socks with my sandals. And so they saw me and went, ooh, look at this. And then they'd look and they'd come up to me to sell me or to give me or whatever they had. And then they'd look at Teresa and go, oh, okay, and walk away. Because they saw the fake and they didn't look at it close enough to realize it was just a fake. And I don't know, maybe that's what they were selling too, were fake emeralds to the unsuspecting tourists. But here, you know, a jeweler could take that beautiful green piece of glass that Teresa had and see right away that's not an emerald, that's worth nothing. We need to be approved like that, under the microscope. Paul says in Philippians 2:15, be blameless and innocent, the children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, showing as lights to the world. We need to show ourselves to God, that's the implication here, approved. What we do matters. And what he thinks of it is all that matters. A young violin progeny was ready to give his first concert. He had studied for a year under a master and was so ready and just excited, and he had this entire repertoire of Mozart and Haydn and all these different things, and he did it, and after every song the audience raved, they clapped. When he got done, they stood to their feet and applauded this young, I think he was 12, 13 years old. But he didn't even smile. He just focused on an old man up in the corner of the balcony and waited to see how that man reacted, because that was the master. And after a couple of minutes of the ovation and everyone so enthused, he looked up there and saw his master stand and clap. And he broke out into a great smile, because that was all that mattered to him. It's about time we got our eyes off of each other and the world and what's correct or not correct or what we're trying to do, and just say, okay, God, you give us the facts, you give us the truth, we're going to stand, we're going to proclaim it, we'll shout it from the housetop, and the only one that we're worried about, approval, is the approval of Almighty God. Make diligent effort to show yourself as one approved. The next phrase, a worker. Oh, I don't know. Work is a four-letter word in my vocabulary, and I don't like work. Here the word is actually one that's designed for a craftsman, one who puts in sweat with physical labor. They're working. And it's a metaphor. It's obviously something you can picture here, that we're to take our Bible as our set of tools, and rather than doing a sloppy job, we're to make diligent effort and understand and proclaim what God wants so that we're approved by Him. So that He looks at us and says, yeah, you're a craftsman. You're a worker. Rather than doing a sloppy job nailing together a chicken coop and say, well, it's good enough for the chickens. We know that we're working, and the master craftsman, the Lord, is watching. And it would be pretty embarrassing to do a job that the boss would say, you need to do that over. No, we need to be a worker. We need to handle the Word of God and live our life in such a way that we can stand approved by God. He can look at our work and say, okay, you did a good job on that chicken coop of life, whatever you were doing. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one might receive what is due him for what he's done in his body, whether valuable or worthless. I mentioned that my wife made her wedding dress. She made a number of garments. We met in the college days in the costume room because she was making a suit of armor or a mail and such for me, working on that. It was just, you know, I could hardly believe, and I just flirted with her and thought she was the cutest thing. She's down on her knees and I'm standing up and she's working on my cuff of this black, whatever it was, the mesh that she was working on. And every time she'd turn her head, I'd just kind of brush my hand against the side of her hair and her head. And I'd look down there because I had my beard on at the time that was fake then, because you couldn't have a beard because beards were sinful. Anyway, that was back during the early 60s. And so and I'd say to her, I'd lean down and say, have you ever kissed a guy with a beard? And she was getting redder and redder and redder in the face. She was trying to put the pieces together. She'd cut them, she'd hem them. She was trying to make it all work there, and she had that big, big curved needle that they use like with upholstery fabric like that. And she said, if you touch me again, I will stick you. Now, wait, the story's not over. So, well, yeah. Oh, you want me to keep on with the preaching here? Okay. In our college, if you got demerits for doing something wrong, that was called, you were stuck by somebody for being late to class or skipping whatever it was. And you got stuck. And I figured, okay, she's just being a snob here and she's going to stick me. And so the next time she wasn't looking, I just brushed my hand ever so gently. And I have a scar where the needle went in one side and out the other of my hand. And I bled like a stuck pig or a stuck chauvinist or whatever you'd want to call me. Yeah. You're going to go away from this service not remembering anything else, are you? This is exciting. So, when you make a pattern, you want everything to fit together. I wanted that coat. It was fake chainmail. I was Banquo and Macbeth, and the two of us, Macbeth and myself, had the male leads, and we were, you know, trying to get fitted in this 12th century look. But every piece had to go in just perfectly, because if it didn't fit in on the side, if it didn't fit in exactly where the seam should go upright and the pieces didn't all fit in, I didn't want it to sag. I didn't want it to get hung up in my sword so that I couldn't fight against I Die in the middle of Shakespeare's play. And I wanted that, you know, I didn't want to pull and pinch because it was too small or droop and sag because it was too large. I wanted it to be correct. And Paul, who is a tent maker, and tents were made from a patchwork of skins and canvas and fabric, and, you know, had to be adept. He's just using this and saying, you know, we're gonna make sure everything is right, because I want you to be a worker who has, what's the next phrase, no cause for shame. When the master checks you out, I don't want you to be ashamed because you failed, you didn't do what was right. You see, truth is absolute. Truth is accurate. Truth is objective. Truth is knowledgeable. The world today has given us an error, saying, well, it's just how you interpret truth, or it's just what you want truth. Today it could mean this, tomorrow it could mean that. And listen, truth can be tested. If a carpenter comes to my house and he doesn't have a level and a square and a tape measure or a set of plans, I'd be a little concerned with what he's doing. If I watch him start tearing things apart, maybe he's doing my kitchen like the Foster's house. Look, how much is in your kitchen right now? Anything left at all? Nothing. Yeah.
No countertops.
Well, okay, that's fantastic. That means eating out every meal. I like this plan. But no, not quite. Okay. The idea is, if a guy comes up and says, well, you know, I have a different way of seeing things. You know, no one is absolutely right. Who says that your house has to be plumb or square? Why shouldn't we help your basement be waterproof by putting shingles on the concrete wall, just like we do on the roof? I'd be even more concerned with that kind of a workman. Every Bible text has a meaning, it has truth, it is absolute. It can have many applications. That's what I love about the scripture. It has one correct interpretation, but many applications where we can take it and learn from it, just like we're doing in this preaching today. But I don't want to take the Bible text and do a sloppy, shoddy job trying to understand it, live the way I want and say, well, God, it's good enough for who it's for. Who's it for? It's for God. He says, I don't want you to be shamed. A painful emotion showing shortcoming and failure. Not acting properly in obedience to the Word of God. We have a lot of gray areas in the world today, but the Bible is absolute and true. A friend went to an art gallery, and they had heard that there was a painting gallery, one of the areas of the gallery, that was all about the prodigal son. Pictures of the prodigal son at home, and then in the joy and raucous living, wasting everything he had, and then in the pigsty, and then the long dusty journey home, a picture of dad every night going out and looking to see if his son was coming home. That'd be a beautiful picture. If I was an artist, I'd work on that one. And then the picture of them clasping, and the banquet, and I can remember telling that story and making sure the children understood what it meant. I said, you know, who wasn't happy when the prodigal son came home? And the right answer is what? His brother. But one of the kids says, I know. And I said, well, who wasn't happy? And she said, the fatted calf. Well, these people went in the gallery and they saw the display on the table, and it said, it had an arrow pointing off to the side, and it says, follow the display, follow this path, and watch the path of the prodigal son. And on the end of the table, there was a plate with a few crumbs and a glass half drunk, just laid aside. Men looked by and talked to one another and said, I wonder what that means. Is that how it was? And this is drawing us in, and then we'll go see this artwork around the corner beginning. And they all debated exactly what it meant, because nobody knew for sure. And of course, what it was the information gal came back and said, oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, somebody left their dirty dishes here and moved it aside. No big meaning whatsoever, but we get confused over what should be pretty clear in the Word of God. Final phrases, handling accurately. Handle it accurately. It's sometimes called rightly dividing, because the word handle is orthotomeo, which is orthotic, stand upright, straight. You know, your orth, that's the Greek root of that word. And then tomeo is to cut. So you got to cut straight. It's used throughout history at this time. You can read back in the literature of this era of the Koine Greek, and this word was used to talk about the handle of a sword. It had to be put on there properly so you could lift up and handle the sword by the handle correctly. It was used of the farmer plowing, cutting a straight furrow. It was used of the priest who would cut and separate a sacrifice so that certain portions of it would be given and other portions would be set aside. It was even used by the road builders in the Roman Empire, which meant to cut a road as straight as you can. And you can still walk down Roman's roads today. I've done that many times over in Israel and Palestine, where you can go there and they're still solidly built in a hillside. And I like the one most of all. It's mom and dad allotting food at the table, that they are dividing the portions up so that the teenagers don't eat all the food before it gets to the little kids, so that each one gets their allotted portion. And Paul says here, he said, we have to handle it accurately. We have to do with the Word of God correctly. In Nehemiah 8:8, way back tucked in the Old Testament historic books before Job and Psalms and so forth. In Nehemiah 8:8, the people met together and it says they read from the book, the law of God, the Torah, clearly. They gave the sense so that everyone understood the meaning. I taught homiletics. I know it's kind of scary to think there's a whole generation of preachers out there that I taught how to preach, how to outline, how to divide, how to lay out the scripture so that you're doing just what I do, word by word, verse by verse, trying to look at and make sure we get the whole message, not the message of Bob, but the message of God, to make sure it's clear, translated properly, understandable, that we give the sense so that you know what he's talking about, and then apply the truth so the people could understand. It wasn't just some reading a verse out in the air somewhere. We need to understand what God did. Now, we need Bible stories and verses to understand. Just like if you've never heard the story of the prodigal son, that illustration I just gave would be pretty much lost on you. If you didn't know about Sodom and Gomorrah, you wouldn't know anything about that poor little flea. You've got to learn these stories. That's important. We teach that to little children. But then you get to be older, and you have to... Here's that four-letter word again. You have to work. You have to work at it. You have to think it through, lay it out, make sure you understand. Spurgeon said, swords are meant to cut and hack, to wound and kill. The word of God is used for pricking men in the heart and killing sin, not to amuse the men with their glitter or charm them with the jewels on the hill, but to conquer their souls. We handle accurately the word of truth. The word of truth, what a beautiful picture of the Bible. A word that holds, a world holds the opposite of truth. And we have the word of truth. It's used in the Bible in Psalm 119. Take not the word of truth from my mouth, the psalmist said. In 2 Corinthians 6, he said, by the word of truth, the armor of God. Because remember, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That's what he's talking about. Colossians 1:5, of this hope you heard by the word of truth, which is the gospel. If you don't remember anything else about the Bible, if you can't understand it, and you say, I'm just not sure, be sure of the gospel. Be sure that Christ came and died so that you could repent and believe. Even in John 1:18, it says of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. There is no, well, that's your interpretation. Truth is truth. Since it's Canada Day, happy Canada Day, I thought about the 2009 law that was passed in the Canadian Parliament, which is a law that doesn't allow you to say, I'm sorry, in court. It's not admissible in court. Because Canadians are a kind, gentle, civilized people, right? If you correct them or you say something, they'll say, oh, I'm sorry. It's just a matter of talking. And then, of course, in court, when someone says, I'm sorry, what does the opponent, you know, the other lawyer say? Aha, they're admitting guilt. They're bad. They're sorry. They're remorseful about this evil that they did. No, they're Canadian. Okay? They're just saying, I'm sorry. We have the absolute truth in a world that doesn't want the correct interpretation. They want to try and twist scripture. They want to say, well, that's what you could believe. I'm going to believe something else, even though it's not consistent with the Bible. I listed some references. I won't go into the detail on them at the end of this point, but they're just basically, if you look, Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. Everybody says, oh, you can't judge anyone. Well, sure you can. We do it all the time. And when you say I can't, you're judging me. So, you know, of course you can judge. You got to read the context. that says when you judge, you have to use righteous judgment, the absolutes of what God says, not just your own thinking. 1 Timothy 6:10, people said money is the root of all evil. I want to scream and say, no, sin is the root of all evil. By the way, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And thankfully, God protected me all through my life so that I never have to worry about loving money because I don't have any to love. But anyway, we'll move on. Luke 11:19 says, ask and it'll be given to you. Just like you put a quarter in and it's a cosmic vending machine. Say, God, I'd like a new Malibu. Click. Read what it says. They say, teach us to pray. And he says, okay, pray for forgiveness of sins, your daily needs, and the kingdom of God to be strengthened and built up. And if you ask these things, I'll give them. Oh, isn't that amazing how context changes that verse? I can do all things through Christ, Philippians 4:13. You can imagine that one taken out. Big one used today, Jeremiah 29:11 by the Prosperity Bunch. I know the plans I have for you, the plans to prosper and not harm you, to give you hope in a future. I don't know what God's plan is for me. His plan for Paul was to be languishing in prison and be executed. But I hope his plan for me is to prosper. But that doesn't mean prosper like I like to prosper, having enough money to buy a Malibu and go on a cruise or whatever it might be. No, prosper, well, do what God wants us to. And then I remember when I used to tell Teresa when we were dating, can you believe after all of that she started to date me? After poking me in the hand and drawing blood. And I told her on our third date that she loved me, she just didn't know it yet. And she took her dish of ice cream and dumped it on my lap and walked out. She's a feisty guy. I'm just letting you know, we're in our 49th year now, so it's kind of tough. But I gave a verse that says, greet one another with a holy kiss. It's used four times in Scripture. Now, kiss means something to me, but kiss, also if you look it up, and some of you have got your cell phones out right now and you're starting to look at it, kiss also means a light touch. Like you're playing pool, and you want the cue ball to kiss off the eight ball so it goes into the right pocket. Oh. So when you shake hands, you're kissing. You're all looking at me saying, no, I'm not going to buy that one. But okay. The idea is, though, you know, people with me, my type of sense of humor could try and twist the scripture a little bit. But, oh, listen, we need to handle accurately the word of truth. Because choosing correctly doesn't come because we feel like it or it makes us feel good. We have to take what the scripture says, confronted by it, and be that workman that is going to come to the end of our life unashamed. Horatio Bonar wrote, truth is not the feeble thing that men think they can disparage. Truth is power. Let us trust truth and treat it as such. We have to make correct choices because we have an enemy of truth out there. And the enemy of everyday life is going to be to just drift a little bit from the Word of God. Don't be such a worker. Don't be so hard-nosed. Don't be so absolute. Just kind of lay back. I like to fish. Last story, and we're done. I like to fish. I like fish like walleye, that you can get a fillet about this big out of. Oh, I like crappies. You can only get a smaller fillet, but my wife is adept with the knife, and she can just, you can hear them rattling over the ribs of that fish as she takes the crappies and fillets them and batters them and deep fries them for healthy lunch. And I love to fish. I don't like northern pike. They're good fighting fish, but they're lousy to eat. And I really don't like little sunfish. Little bluegills. You all know what I'm talking about here. Some of you fish. Okay. I don't like those. Did you know that in San Francisco and in New York City, they're raising bluegills in the water treatment tanks? And I'm thinking, wait a minute. They got some little bluegills floating around in the bottom of these tanks of water that people are then going to be drinking? It seems that the fish, though, are sensitive to chemical imbalances in their environment. And even a small disturbance of one part per million will cause them to react. And in a day when we face the possibilities of terrorism or someone poisoning or inflicting damage on our water supply, the bluegills are right. Truth is like a bluegill. In our continual war against the barrage of attacks on God's word, we need to have that same sort of sensitivity. We need to know what the scripture says and follow it and obey it and preach and teach and share with everyone we can the wonderful truth of God's word. When I heard the truth that I was going to hell, I laughed it off for a while. I got worried about it for a while, and then one night it touched my heart so deeply I couldn't go to sleep. That I was a sinner, and if I were to die, I'd go to hell. And I believed that if I died that night, I'd go right to hell. I didn't like the truth, but that doesn't change truth. But I heard the other truth, that the Lord Jesus came into this world to save sinners just like me. And by my bed that night, I knelt and repented of my sin and trusted in faith on Him. And I don't like the dark, but I'm not afraid of it. I don't like to close my eyes. Every night I pray the same Hebrew prayer. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The prayer that Jesus made before he died, because I don't know if I'll live the night. But based on the truth of God's word, I have no fear. I can rest assured. I can work hard, unashamed, approved of the Lord, and wait for that day when I do get to die and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant.